Amen, amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, that's in page 1215 in the Pew Bible. 1215 in the Pew Bible. This Easter season here, today on Palm Sunday and next Sunday on Easter, I want to present to you two messages this morning on this side of the cross, so to speak, the shadow of the cross, and we'll look at Christ's agony on this side of the cross, and then next week we'll talk about the triumph of the resurrection. And so I hope you'll get a perspective as we worship, and then in the middle we'll worship Thursday night on Maundy Thursday, and we'll take the Lord's Supper and really talk about the cross itself. So today we anticipate the cross. Thursday, we look directly at the cross in a very moving and deep service. And then next Sunday, we'll celebrate the resurrection. We'll look at the triumph of the resurrection. And my hope and prayer is that each of you here today will invite someone to come with you on Easter Sunday. We hope and pray to reach as many people as possible. And so go knock on the door, invite folks. You can do it on social media. We've got a video there on social media you can share that's kind of talking about some of the things we have going on for Easter. You can do it really casually. Invite them to the Easter egg hunt and to church. The Easter egg hunt this coming Saturday at 10 o'clock at Ura Brown Elementary School. So there are lots of different options we have for inviting folks and having some influence on people and inviting them to church during this Easter season. I hope and pray to do that. If you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading, the words of our God. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Verse 39. And He came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed Him. And when He came to the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when He rose from prayer, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And He said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that You would be with us and bless us as we come to You this morning. Open our hearts and minds to receive Your Word. And God, please let us be changed by it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. "See," He said, scoffing, "see, this man is not the Son of God. Look how worried he is. He doesn't even want to do this. He doesn't even want to go to the cross." I developed a relationship with a young father and husband who happened to be a Muslim. And as we had coffee together, he felt like this moment in Jesus' life was something that I, as a Christian, should be ashamed of. Something to hide from. It was almost like a gotcha moment as he and I had been looking at the Gospels together and talking about the life of Jesus. And frankly, I'd been sharing the gospel with him, and he always had a really good rebuttal. And so this is one of the things he wanted to point out to me, to show that Jesus wasn't divine, to show that Jesus was not the Son of God. And so in his mind, this is a text that's certainly not something to preach on, certainly not something to celebrate, certainly not something to talk about 1 week before we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not something you ought to trot out on a Sunday when you've got guests. It's not something we should celebrate. It's something we should be ashamed of. Today, however, as we look at this agonizing prayer of Jesus Christ, as we see Him here in the shadow of the cross, as He is soon to go, soon to be betrayed, soon to be crucified, let's remember then what Christ is doing here. And what we see about what's happening at the cross here in this short passage as Jesus prays at Olivet, as he prays on the Mount of Olives. I want to show you three truths about what Jesus is doing at the cross. And though it may seem like Jesus is afraid here, I want to show you that Jesus is not afraid. And while it may seem to some that we ought to be ashamed here, I want to show you why we should never be ashamed of Jesus in this moment. Three points this morning, three things I want you to see here in the shadow of the cross that Christ is doing. Here's the first point this morning. Jesus is not afraid to confront your idolatry. Jesus is not afraid to confront your idolatry. Look at verses 39 and 40. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Pray that you may not enter into temptation. I believe we're experiencing a little bit of a flashback here in Luke's gospel. Today, we're celebrating Palm Sunday. And isn't it wonderful to see these children come down through here and put these palms down? And we remember and think about when Christ came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We learn in John chapter 18 that often Jesus and his disciples met here on the Mount of Olives. And here Luke says, as was his custom, he was on the Mount of Olives. And we learn in Luke's account that when Jesus was coming down on Palm Sunday, he was coming down from the Mount of Olives. As people are lauding him and praising him, "Hosanna, Hosanna," he was coming down from the Mount of Olives. Like I said, I think this is a little bit of a flashback. If you can just in your mind and close your eyes for a moment, imagine Jesus praying here on the Mount of Olives, and then let the scene shift to him being praised by those around him. He's sweating blood here in the Mount of Olives, and let your mind shift then to people praising him all around, to his triumphal entry. There's just a little bit of a flashback here. As we draw this line from Palm Sunday to the crucifixion of Christ. All these events revolve in so many ways around this location, this place. Jesus recognized then that the praise surrounded him was fitting. Even if those praising him were to stop, the creation itself would supply the praise that was lacking. The very rocks would cry out to praise the Lord. And now, only days later, he awaits the betrayal of one of his disciples. In a matter of days, he's gone from praised to betrayed. In a matter of days, he's gone from royal to rebel. He is not the Messiah that people desired. He is not the Christ that they wanted. You see, the people in these days idolize their own personal view of the Messiah more than they venerated the version that the Spirit was spelling out before their very eyes. See, they wanted their own personal political Messiah, one who would immediately overthrow Rome, one who would justify them in all their behavior, in all their thoughts, in all their actions. They sing Hosanna and they sing loud praises to one who they think fits the mold for them. And yet now want to crucify the one whom God actually sent. You see, they wanted their own personal version of the Messiah rather than the Son of God himself. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not afraid to confront our idolatry. Jesus is not afraid to confront our idolatry. He is not afraid to come into our lives and upend whatever it is we think we need or want. It's precisely what Jesus is doing here. And notice him in the midst of all this. Jesus is undeterred by the praises. He's undeterred by this rage that's brewing. He's undeterred even by his own immediate desire to gather these people in. Instead, Jesus is focused on doing the business of his Father. You see, I fear, brothers and sisters, that our tendency is to want a God who fits our mold more than we want the one true God. My fear is that we want a God who justifies us in all that we do more than we want the one true God. Here in our culture and society in the South, we live in what's called the Bible Belt. And in all reality, I really believe if we were to really call it something, I believe there are lots of genuine believers in the South, but honestly, I think so much the great religion of the day and the great religion of the age and the great religion of our region is works-based Christianity. Works-based Christianity. It's the idea that we give to the Father, and we get blessings in return. Why? Because we're so good. Because we've never done the things that those other people do. We've never lived the sort of lifestyle that pagans would live. And so, because we've been so good to God, and I mean, goodness gracious, we all know, people will say, man, I mean, I've been so good to God. He makes me not do all these things, and so in return, I should get blessings. In return, I should get blessings. In return, one day, I should be saved. It's not that much different than some of the pushback Jesus got in his own day when he would confront Pharisees and other religious leaders of the day with their own self-righteousness and demonstrate to them their own need for grace. Jesus is pressing past the misconceptions about who he is. Jesus is pressing past the praises of Palm Sunday. Jesus is pressing past the rage that's growing around them. And Jesus is not seeking to please people. He's not a people pleaser. He's not justifying people in their own self-righteousness. No, Jesus is a Father pleaser. He's not a people pleaser. And he is going to the cross because it's the will of his Father. He is willfully and lovingly submitting to the will of God as he presses toward the cross. And he's doing it precisely because we can't save ourselves. Jesus is here. Jesus is praying. Jesus is agonizing in the garden for you, for your sins. And what that means is that we must come to him in faith. He did not mind confronting their idolatry, and he doesn't mind confronting yours. Doesn't mind confronting yours. And there's an answer. The answer to idolatry is crucifixion. The answer to idolatry is crucifixion. Jesus Christ died on our behalf. You see, all the while we're trying to make payments that don't satisfy what we owe. And so Jesus makes the payment for us. He is not afraid to overcome. He is not afraid to confront our idolatry through crucifixion. Brothers and sisters, the call to Christ is a call to come and die. And the only way for you to overcome your idolatry, the way that Jesus is overcoming your idolatry, is calling you to die to self and to live to him. You too must take up your cross and follow him. That doesn't mean that there won't be agony. That doesn't mean that there won't be suffering to follow Jesus. But nonetheless, there is joy on the other side. Jesus is not afraid to confront your idolatry. But second of all, Jesus is not afraid to suffer the wrath of God. Jesus is not afraid to suffer the wrath of God. Verses 41 through 44, listen with me. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus is not afraid to suffer the wrath of God. Father, he says, Father, he cries out, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. This cup from me. What does that mean? What sort of cup imagery is Jesus talking about? We oftentimes want to talk about this in a generic way, as if it's just another word for trial, but that's to ignore the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17 says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the what? The cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 and 16. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand, what? This cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Twice there we see this imagery of the cup being the cup of the wrath of God. I don't believe there's any other way to read the New Testament but to read that that's exactly what Jesus means when he says, if it is possible, can this cup pass from me? Jesus is in agony in the garden as he anticipates suffering the wrath of God. And he, being the Son of God, being one with God, knows well what that means. You see, I think we as Christians get uneasy when we read about the wrath of God in the Old Testament. Now, I understand why. It's because so often Christians are just associated with being judgmental. They're kind of associated with just seeing everything is bad and nothing is good. And we want to make sure that we're emphasizing grace. We want to make sure that we're emphasizing forgiveness. And listen, I hope you've heard me preach now long enough to know that I'm a grace addict. I believe in grace. I do. And that's precisely why I think it's so important for us to teach and preach wrath. You see, wrath makes people uneasy, not only people who don't believe in wrath at all, but it also makes people who don't believe in grace and love uneasy. Because here's the reality. What we really like to talk about is sort of a petty view of sin, in my opinion. We think about sin in terms of people just ought not to be doing that. If you were a better person, you wouldn't be acting that way. Don't we think about sin in that terms a lot? It's kind of the natural way. We see ourselves sort of just sort of personally scandalized by sin. So if you're the sort of Pharisee, and I always say I'm a recovering Pharisee. A recovering Pharisee. So I'm once one, always one, I guess. I'm a recovering Pharisee. But if you're the sort of Pharisee who historically, like me, has had sort of a view of sin that just says you ought not to do it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, then wrath makes you tremendously uncomfortable, because deep down inside what you think is that you'll be good enough to just go to heaven based on your works, based on what you do, based on how good you are. But what the Bible teaches about the wrath of God is that all people are equally under the wrath of God due to their sin. So the Pharisee and the prostitute are equally in need of God's grace. So the Sadducee and the tax collector are equally in need of God's grace. The Baptist preacher and the murderer are equally in need of God's grace. We get uneasy. We think about Korah and his family when the ground opened and swallowed them up. We think about Uzzah when he steadied the ark. That makes you upset. It made David upset too. We think about the Amalekites or the people of Ai or Jericho, the conquests and the slaughters, the ban that the people of God carried out. We love to talk, and rightfully so, of the sweet breeze of peace blowing out of the New Testament. But don't we know, don't you realize that the New Testament is peaceful and gracious and wonderful. There's no war in the New Testament. There's grace and peace available to all in the New Testament because God buried the sword of wrath in His Son. Because Jesus drank from the cup. You don't walk in fear of wrath every day as a believer because Jesus did not refuse the cup. You're able to live in peace because Jesus died for your sin. He prays. And He prays earnestly in agony and anguish. And as He prays, the stress that He's experiencing dilates and bursts His capillaries, causing His blood and His sweat to mix. And as He sits there in this garden, on this Mount of Olives, in this macabre-looking situation, pouring blood all over, the anticipation and the anguish and the agony of what was ahead led Him to be there sweating blood in the garden, anticipating the wrath of God. We think about Korah and his family. We think about Uzzah when he steadied the ark. We remind ourselves they uneasy us. And yet that was but a fraction of the wrath of God that Christ experienced at the cross. But he's not afraid. Though he calls out, though he's in anguish and agony, we don't see fear on Christ. We see him simply saying, "Not my will, but yours. If I don't have to drink from the cup, Father, please don't make me, but not my will, but yours be done." He's suffering and agonizing and going where we ought to go, to suffer the wrath of his Father. So we don't have to. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Consider this reality today, brothers and sisters. For me, it was in the garden that He prayed, "Not my will, but thine." He bore my burden to Calvary. Consider the truth today. Consider the reality today that Jesus suffered for you. Not just the physical suffering, which would be enough for us to be grateful for our entire lives, but He suffered the very wrath of God. He suffered in His Spirit for you. For you. For your sins, to offer you forgiveness. Think about who you are and what you've done, and consider the reality that Jesus loves you. This is precisely why we can say that the upstanding moral citizen who's done the right thing for their entire life and the low-down, dirty scoundrel can both have an identical standing before a holy God, for both have sinned, but both have forgiveness offered them through the sacrifice that Jesus made. You are not too good to need grace. You are not too bad to receive grace. Jesus Christ suffered and died for you. Jesus is not afraid to confront your idolatry. Jesus is not afraid to suffer the wrath of God. And our third point this morning is this: Jesus is not afraid to trust his Father. Jesus is not afraid to trust his Father. We always talk about how I think it's important for us to know that there's one hero in the Bible, and that's Christ. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. That's the point of the Bible. And oftentimes we want to, when there's a typological situation, like when David does something great, like when David kills Goliath, we want to read that story and kind of see ourselves as David. I'm the other underdog and everything else. But really, it's Jesus who fights our battles on our behalf. As we read this story, I always like to read the Bible and kind of try to identify with someone. And I found in this passage who I identify with: the disciples. Clueless. That's me. leaned up on a tree asleep. And being honest, that's probably all of us. Most of us don't really get spiritual realities when they're happening, but Jesus comes back to his disciples. Verse 45, and when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Now, I get the idea then that that means this is just too much for them. They just needed some rest. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus is trying to reorient them to show them how dependent on God they're going to have to be. And it's a fair point that he's making. Now, I do believe that God gives us rest and we ought to rest and sleep. But what he's teaching the disciples here is that you think the way to avoid this sorrow and you think what's going to help you here is escapism. Going to sleep and kind of avoiding this or getting rest so that you can handle it better. But the only way you're going to avoid temptation here is to depend on God. Even as these disciples are sleeping because of their sorrow and exhaustion, Jesus doesn't shirk what lies ahead. He's meeting what lies ahead in prayer. And God sends an angel to strengthen him. He tells these disciples to pray to avoid temptation. So Jesus is recognizing that trust in God's provision is the only thing that can get them through the days which lie ahead. Brothers and sisters, whatever you may be going through, if you want to faithfully make it through, trusting in God is necessary. Jesus is modeling this for us. But not only that, who among us on our most difficult and most awful days, who among us has ever perfectly trusted God? Any of you ever perfectly trusted God? When you're suffering? No. None of us have. None of us have ever completely trusted God. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, some of you may be in trials now, and you may still be recovering from trials that happened years ago, and some of you may be on the cusp of a trial, and you don't even know it yet. But I, as an aside, really quickly, I want you to know something. God is not afraid of your doubts. You can go to the Lord with your difficulties. Jesus is not doubting here, but he is going to God with his trial. He's saying to him, He's expressing his agony to him. Let this cup pass from me, Father. Jesus, in the garden, is trusting God that though he has to drink the cup of his wrath, he's trusting God that his will is best and that what he has planned is best. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Listen to what the Bible says. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Think about this. Jesus is being reminded here in the garden, I believe, by his Father, by an angel who's sent to strengthen him. I believe he's being reminded of this reality. That as he endures the cross, joy is set before him. There is a joy on the other side. And not just the joy of being at the right hand of the Father and being reunited with the Father and being glorified in heaven, but the joy of having saved his bride. Think about this for a moment, brothers and sisters, as we consider what our Lord went through, as he's trusting his Father in this agony. Some of you this morning may be going through the worst possible effects of the fall. You just don't know if things are going to work out with your spouse. You just can't stop fighting. You just can't figure out why your child has rejected Christ and is living the life they're living. you're waiting on that diagnosis, but you just know that it's not good. You're looking at the ledger and the money and the bills, and it's all just not lining up. You're staring right now in your mind and in your best estimation at what looks like hell, and you don't know how you're going to make it through. Brothers and sisters, just remember this. Jesus has been through worse. And look how it turned out for him. Jesus has been through worse. And he came out gloriously. If you are a Christian, you are one with Christ, and therefore you have already died and been raised with Christ. And so no matter what hell you might be walking through now, it is as close to hell as you'll ever be, because Jesus suffered the wrath of God on the cross for you. And though Jesus walked through the valley of the shadow of death, on the other end, he is alive and at the right hand of his Father, and he lives there eternally to plead on your behalf. Christ has you in his hand, no matter what you might be going through, and his hand is inside the hand of the Father. Jesus, as he was getting ready to experience something that we cannot even imagine in its terror and in its horror, Jesus was not afraid to trust his Father. And now you can walk with Christ. You can follow his example, and you can walk through what you're walking through with Jesus, knowing that on the other end, no matter how bad things get, there's resurrection on the other side. And I don't just mean that, like, the bills may not be lining up, but there's going to be a resurrection of money on the other side. No, I mean, you might die, but if you do, Jesus can make you whole. No matter how bad things get, if things get their worst, Christ one day will make it right. You make cry the rest of your life in grief and sorrow, but one day he will wipe away the tears from every eye. Jesus trusted the Father here in the valley of death. Shouldn't you? Shouldn't I? He trusted God, knowing that an eternity's worth of wrath would be his in a temporal time, in just a matter of hours. He trusted God, knowing that the sins of the world would soon be on his sinless shoulders. Should we not also? Should we not also trust in our Father's provision through Christ? If we are one with Jesus, if we have been promised an eternity of joy with him, should we not trust the Father too? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. I love the Winston Churchill quote. If you're going through hell, keep going. For the joy set before you, keep going. For the truth that Christ has set before you, keep going. For the hope that you have in heaven, keep going. Based on the example that Christ gave us, keep going. Keep trusting. Keep depending on God. I'm going to be honest with you this morning. This passage does not bother me. I'm not embarrassed of it. I'm not ashamed of it. In fact, it makes me proud. I love that I have a Savior who sweats drops of blood on my behalf where I wouldn't have to. I'm glad that he agonized over a cup of wrath that had Matt Alexander's name on it. I'm glad he sweat blood. I'm glad he shed blood for my sins. I'm not ashamed of Christ's agony. I'm not embarrassed. I'm not embarrassed by Christ's suffering. Jesus' agony doesn't embarrass us. It saves us. I want to offer an invitation to you this morning. It's as simple as this. If you don't know Jesus, he died for your sins. If you'll respond to what he's done for you today by repenting of your sins and trusting in him, repentance and faith. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ in faith. Jesus is faithful to save you. He stands with arms open wide to receive you today. Second of all, you may be a believer, but you may say, Pastor, I need to pray. I need a moment to pray. I'll be standing down front to talk with you and pray with you. Or if you want to just come to the altar, you come pray. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. We're certainly not a perfect church, but we do want to connect you to Jesus Christ and His grace. And so today, if you'd like to be a member at First Baptist Church, I'd love to talk to you about what it means, what membership looks like here at First Baptist. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus, and we thank you for His gospel. And God, we pray that this morning you would be with us and guide us, Lord, during this time of invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.